Good morning.
Good morning.
Beautiful sunny day in northern Kentucky on the 4th of July in the United States of America. It's interesting how our founding fathers called this land the United States. Today's part two of unity. I think our founding fathers, what they were united about more than anything, what they had unity about, wasn't the Constitution or Britain or anything else but liberty, the concept of freedom. And that concept is our legacy today. And thank God we're free to assemble here today. And as I was driving down this road this morning, I passed the mega church, and I saw a car with an Oriental lady driving out. And I thank God how I can come to a church that is His people only. And that unity, as I think Dan mentioned last time I spoke, is a difficult subject. The last time I left you with the thought that we are to be about our Father's business, to win hearts and minds, but not everyone is always receptive. Have you ever noticed the unity among Jews? It's almost unanimous in their thinking that 6 million of their own were systematically gassed in concentration camps during World War II. But that's not good enough unity of thought, you see, because they want everybody, Jew and non-Jew alike, to be on the same page. And if you don't, you are guilty of Holocaust denial. I guess I'm not very receptive in having my heart and mind turned over to the people that crucified Jesus Christ. But I am in awe of their ability to manipulate public opinion. Not only that, but convincing a legion of non-Jewish lackeys to whine and whimper in effective warfare that godly white men must repudiate. But there are two different ways to approach the dilemma, because the misapplication of Scripture can either be from within or from without. It can be a sincere and honest mistake, or it can be malicious and evil. It could be a passionate attempt to be in accord with God, albeit wrong. Or it could be wrongly sowing discord among the brethren. We need to find the proper balance to achieve unity. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Perhaps that's part of our problem. We don't know when to shut up, and we don't know when to say something is wrong. I think we can all agree that our unity is maintained by standing in opposition to error. I very rarely use the word heresy to describe someone's teaching in Christian identity or call someone a heretic, because it's such a strong label. But the Bible does tell us a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. I guess it depends on what you consider a heresy. For some, it's a long list of dirty laundry, whereas with others, it may only be one or two things where you can draw the line in the sand. The Bible, in basic English, puts it this way: a man whose opinions are not those of the church after the first and second protest is to be kept out of your society. Matthew Henry makes this commentary: when the grace of God towards mankind has been declared, the necessity of good works is pressed. Those who believe in God must make it their care to maintain good works, to seek opportunities for doing them, being influenced by love and gratitude. Trifling, foolish questions must be avoided, as well as subtle distinctions and vain inquiries. Nor should people be eager after novelties, but love sound doctrine, which tends most to edifying. Though we may now think some sins light and little, if the Lord awaken the conscience, we shall feel even the smallest sin heavy upon our souls. End quote. Jude 3 exhorts us to earnestly contend or fight for the faith which was delivered to the saints, the racially pure saints. In Philippians 1:17, Paul was a prisoner in Rome and was dealing with the other preachers when he said, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." In other words, he said, "I'm ready. I'm prepared." Paul suffered from false friends as well as enemies, from those who were preaching Christ with a spirit of competition and rivalry rather than an appointment from God preaching from the heart. Paul shows the wisdom and goodness of God in his suffering. Paul got a reputation for the way he dealt with these situations for the sake of unity, where he would never have otherwise been known, and led some people to inquire about these gospels. The old axiom of one rotten apple spoiling the whole barrel can be likened to the wretched temperament of those who preach Christ out of envy and contention, and thus make life difficult for all of us. Morris Dees loves nothing more than some outlandish mouthpiece grandstanding to dishonor those who are called of God. We, like Paul, in a form of bondage, and feel the weight of the chains of oppression when someone representing our movement misspeaks. This is an especially inordinate frustration on the internet with anonymous change agents and or informants. In spite of the social afflictions, however, we can rise above it all in unity with the mindset that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. Adding to or taking away from Scripture is not going to help things work together for good. God's law is a means to defend our race. I just got an email last week that said, "I saw your article in a Google search believing that it would have information I could use, but I could not even finish reading it. Is this a racist article? Seriously, man, you talk about the white man as if they were superior to other races. You say the white man's God. What the blank? I bet you are talking about a satanic God. Because if you're talking about the God of Abraham and David, then I'm sorry, but he is not the God of the white race. He's the God of us all. I'm sorry to tell you the truth, but I think this is really offensive, and I thought I'd let you know. It was signed by Ingrid Rodriguez. I wrote her back and quoted Deuteronomy 7:6. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." And then I told her the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, as well as all of the other covenants, were only made with one race of people. And that includes the new covenant, if you read Jeremiah 31, 32, and Hebrews 8, 10. I asked her, "Prove me wrong." I haven't heard back from her. One thing we can have unity on is that race mixers have betrayed God's creation of kind after kind. The rampant apostasy, ironically, has a unity to bless miscegenation and mongrelization. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone asking you a reason for the hope or confidence that is in you." Why? The next verse, 16, tells us why. "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." We may, as Christ did, suffer for doing good instead of evil. When talking about unity, we are talking about a common denominator that we share. And no, it's not a denomination. So many Judeo churches today are bound together for the wrong reasons. They may have hundreds of members, and therefore safety in numbers to escape accountability. But do you notice how these Judeo-types always say, "Judge not, lest thou also be judged"? In fact, some of the more liberal types are leading the charge in anti-discrimination legislation. The Bible warns us about false teachers because they can make the Bible say anything they want. The enemies of God will do anything to prevent unity of God's people. There's even talk of outlawing unregistered churches. When they quote Matthew 1:7 and Luke 6:37, "Judge not and ye shall not be judged," and just leave it at that, they leave the novice with the impression that we should never tell somebody that they're doing something wrong. But if we search the scriptures and read everything the Bible has to say on the subject, we can safely conclude that God is telling us not what the churches are telling their dumbed down flocks. The idea of discrimination is supported by God's word. Leviticus 19:15. "In righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." 2 Chronicles 19:16. "For ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in judgment." Isaiah 2:4 gives us the prophecy of Jacob Israel. "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." John 7:24, "Judge righteous judgment." And 2 Corinthians 6:2, "The saints shall judge the world." The word "judge" is in Strong's number 2919 and means to distinguish or decide When we judge something, we are making a decision. Can you imagine a world without decisions being made? Even anarchists and atheists and Judeo-hypocrites make decisions or judge things. Now, there's even a Jewish female being nominated to make Supreme Court decisions. The common denominator that Christians share, which separates us from the rest of the world, is that we distinguish right from wrong, not according to our own whims and fancy, but to the standard established in God's law word. Psalm 67:4 says, "For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth." And in verse 2, "That thy ways," God's, not man's, "may be known." By no means is the Bible telling us not to make judgments. When Luke 6:37 says, "Judge not," it is a prohibition against personal judgments and condemnations, not sanctioned by the word. It is a warning against a person taking upon themselves the authority of God. Far too many have failed to understand that repeating the judgments of our Heavenly Father is to be done objectively and free of personal opinions and prejudices. I don't know of any other way to explain unity other than what God says about it. The Bible is a constitution of the government of God. In it, God has decreed what is right and wrong, sane and insane. God has made all of the judgments. As Christians, we believe them to be righteous and true. Our duty and responsibility is to adjust our life to his standards, and then to live by them. When we repeat the judgments of God, we ensure our unity. America doesn't even come close today being united anymore. The 50 states are getting to be more like the demographics of the old Soviet Union. We are so far gone that Washington, D.C., District of Criminals, has a Marxist Kenyan as resident of the White House. And the last thing this de facto kahuna would advocate is for white people to have the willingness to be of one mind and one accord, speaking the same things in truth. But the enemies of God don't want that kind of unity. And that's why they've installed their government-sanctioned whores in the media and Judeo-churches to tell us, "Judge not." These satanic ministers, these Baal priests, work overtime to prevent the kingdom of heaven from being understandable, learnable, knowable, and enabling. We can establish the government of God starting with ourselves. You can prove all things by searching the scriptures to see if what's being taught is actually true. And like the Bereans, we can come to the saving knowledge of truth, that it's not impossible for us to discriminate between truth and error, that it's not impossible for us to discern his will and purposes. The Bible is a constant witness to the fact that if we seek, we shall find. Acts 18:26 speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, who were able to open the eyes of Apollos. They took this preacher, who only understood the baptism of John, and then expounded the way of God to him more accurately, proving through Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. it becomes very possible to those who will read the Bible and make it their standard of rule and faith to discriminate between good and evil. And then it becomes our duty to police society by defending what's right. The principles that persuade us what is right and good are definable teachings, doctrines, and law, which forbids modifications. When men violate the word of God by imposing their own opinions, they manifest themselves as non-believers. They don't care what the clear word of God says. The inspired word always comes by teaching. Jesus spent 3 years with his students to become ambassadors of the kingdom. And true Christian faith is conveyed only by fully persuaded believers. The Bible teaches that the obedient will be saved and the disobedient will be damned. The word damned in Strong's is 2919, the same Greek word for judge. Judge not, damn not. You know, we can't be saved unless we love God. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, which means accursed. Let him be anathema maranatha, approaching divine judgment. And John 14:15 says, if you love me, if you love God, keep my commandments. What's going on with these Judeos that worship a love God and crucify the law? They're not Christians. They're Judeo-Christians. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. This has been the standard of true Christian loyalty and unity of fellowship since the beginning of the first century apostolic church. It would be virtually impossible to keep or obey God's commands unless we first could learn it. When Christ said, ye shall know the truth, it's implied that we can learn it in order to make us free, to find that liberty that our founding fathers had. The very means of being made free from our sins and damnation. Paul condemned those who were always learning and never able to come to a full knowledge of truth. It is either Christ or judgment. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And what is that sacrifice? It is the blood of the cross. My friends, we are not like those people drawn to self-destruction. We are attracted to those who are fully persuaded in the faith for the preservation of our race. We cannot claim the freedom of Christ without assuming the responsibility of being good stewards. We are custodians of the word because we believe. We take him at his word and thus obey him willingly, not begrudgingly. Moreover, the Bible makes it clear that we are to defend the word of truth, which has provided for our freedom. Freedom from those elements that would condemn us and destroy our unity. Many times in scriptures, we are told to hold fast, hang on to the faithful word, that which is good, the divine teachings and preaching. In that same vein, we are commanded to prove all things. When we adhere to a proven thing together as a body of Christ, we can do all things in word or deed. In the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we give thanks to God the Father through him. This principle offers us the perfect plan for Christian unity. It is the will of God that we teach and practice only what is authorized by the revealed word. When we have the Christian motivation for the men of Israel to teach the same thing, there would be little possibility for divisions among them. Yet, in our obedience to God, there will be those who despise us. But don't take it personally, because in reality, they despise God, not you. Rest assured that God is an avenger of those who are in contempt of our unity and go out of their way to defraud us. We are assured that true Christian unity is clear and present possibility for all those who will submit themselves to one another in Christian accountability. We know that it is the will of God that all white Christian Americans be united into one anointed nation. We are told in James 1:21 to receive the engrafted or implanted word within our hearts and minds in order to save our soul. In other words, the unification of the living word of God and the individual believer is the wonder-working miracle of behaving just like the personality of Christ, and thus equipped to work in the kingdom, the government of Christ, as his ambassador. We read about the first church in Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in a breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. End quote. By saying they had all things in common doesn't by any stretch of the imagination mean they were communist, as some have suggested, some liberal theologians, or living on some kind of Jewish kibbutz. This was the beginning of the body politic of Christ to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. It was not materialism, but spiritual power that would increase, which is what will eventually destroy Mystery Babylon, or the New World Order, or whatever you want to call it. God has provided all that is necessary for the survival and prosperity of white Christian Israel. When our fellowship enjoys unity, it is because the Lord delivers us from adversaries. We obey the good. He takes away the bad. That's the kind of formula I can live with. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. As the children of God, we are restricted from certain areas and where we may walk or fellowship. If we are told to walk in the light, do you think it might be because only the path of salvation, the road of racial preservation, is illuminated? There are a lot of dark, lonely trails out there. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, it says, "Now we charge you, brothers, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly or undisciplined." Any diversion or perversion of the truth is walking in darkness of opinion and lies. 2 Corinthians 6:14 hits a home run by saying, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? The bastard shall not enter the congregation, because the half-breed will never be God's designated elect." The calling, the called according to his purpose. Do you want victory? Then you don't mix things that God has decreed unmixable. Scriptures teaches that true brotherhood and unity may only be achieved when men are willing to be governed by the Word of God and walk by the discipline of Christian behavior. We simply cannot be a disciple of Christ if we breach the contractual covenant with Christ. The establishment churches have deviated from God's word and invented idols of the heart, resulting in a government of idolatry. The halls of justice have become rat holes for just us Jews. They have a unity, a satanic unity of human devils united in the same mind. Most people don't have a clue as to the extent of wickedness in high places. If the people knew that Billy Graham, John Hagee, Pat Robertson are running a protection racket for presidents, senators, generals, admirals to run heroin and hard drugs into this country, are involved in ritual murder, child porn, rigging elections, bank frauds, the list goes on and on. If people only knew what was really going on, these vile, demonic Pharisees would be hanging from the nearest lamppost. In fact, George Bush Sr. was quoted as saying, "If the American people knew the damage we have done to their country, they would hang us from the nearest lamppost." That's quite an admission. I would say that over 95% of the pulpits are corrupt and spineless preachers bribed to keep their congregations silent and emasculated. They have been mongrelized in their minds to fill the vacuum of ignorance created by Talmudic Jews. John the Baptist called them a generation of vipers. They are modern Baal priests whose duty it is to frustrate and confuse any understanding of true Christian unity. They are notorious for cleverly teaching the opposite of what the word actually teaches. The white race is being murdered through mongrelization, which is being encouraged and promoted by these traitorous Judeo-Christian ministers. This seems incomprehensible when less than two generations ago, white Americans were conscious of their distinct racial endowments by Almighty God and had laws to safeguard and protect our posterity from the evils of race mixing. There was a time in the last century when good men found their unity in Jesus Christ and did not shrivel like cowards, acting in fear of the Jews and their lackeys. Men like Henry Ford and Charles Lindbergh, they united together to march against the conspiratorial lies that maintained the establishment of evil. They identified the Antichrist Jew and the serpent Shylock, who conned the world to go to war. The real war is being perpetrated by Jews against white Christians. What the Jew fears more than anything is the unity of our race coming to an understanding of the truth and a growing intolerance and hatred of evil. Why do you think they're turning up the propaganda on terrorism? They think homeschoolers are terrorists. They're terrified of the thousands of ecclesias popping up out of nowhere. But we are rising to the occasion, and there is nothing they can do about it, because you can't infiltrate the standard of God's law for Christian unity. We could be impervious to their lies and attacks, but our unity cannot be lowered to accommodate the failures of selfish men. The process of purging everything hostile to the Bible will be the beginning of the end for the enemies of the white race and God. The world and most Judeo-churches pretend that discrimination is bad. Like a parrot with a limited vocabulary, all they can say is, "Judge not, lest thou also be judged." Yet Christ is our example to judge and rightly accuse evil behavior. 1 Corinthians 6:3 asked, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels or messengers? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" We must be on guard as responsible stewards for those who deceitfully use the Bible as an excuse to avoid obedience. Don't you believe for a minute the immature and perverted theology that everyone is just a saved sinner? If someone continues the life of a habitual sinner after receiving the blood of Christ to wash away and make clean, then that person is a backslider and not a citizen of the kingdom. There can be no wanton sinners in the government of God. There can be no unity in our movement if drunks and dopers are allowed in. They can't be saved and high at the same time. And they have no business being pastors. There's a big difference between false accusers and righteous accusers. In order to judge righteously, we must exercise habitual self-control and not live a self-indulgent life, but do the duty of an evangelist and fully discharge the obligations of your office. 2 Timothy 4:5. Those who are intoxicated with false gods are compelled to follow the tradition of deceitful accusations, and this type of person always brings death because they would not live according to the truth. In fact, they are void of the truth and consequently a liar and a promoter of lies. Sound familiar? John 8:44. A false accuser or slanderer is really the type of adversary that the Bible persistently condemns or judges. It is the type of person that disrupts or corrupts the unity of a church, the body of Christ. If I didn't have the love of Christ in my life, I would have been a broken man a long time ago. But I got the memo a long time ago. It said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake." We are the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And sheepfolds have rams that defend the flock. We have men of valor, righteous elders, and judgments of God to protect us from harm's way. We have the gift of spontaneous discernment for the sake of our unity and salvation. We are saved from being broken apart. It is our responsibility to separate from evil or to take action against that which spoils before it corrupts everything. Our enemies know how to poison us with spiritual arsenic. It just takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole loaf. The Jewish conspiracy is 2 centuries in the making. If you want to go back to the time of Adam Weishaupt, this would demand a unity spanning generations. Probably the best weapon in our arsenal is large identity families bringing up the next generation in the ways of the Lord. There are secular racialists who bemoan our declining demographics, comparing the birthright of non-white babies being born. But I say, quality doesn't matter when you have a quality remnant. God made the point with the army of Gideon, going from 33,000 to 300, which probably had more formidable and solid unity when reduced. You just can't beat a God-blessed esprit de corps or camaraderie. Morale is the capacity of a group of people to pull together persistently and consistently in pursuit of a common purpose. Unity is having the same vision. Vision is a plan with a purpose. Somebody in identity should write a book called The Purpose-Driven Race. 1 Corinthians 5:12 helps us justify this sometimes difficult procedure to preserve the salt of the earth. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Now, there's a novel idea for unity. This principle of discrimination ensures accountability. And being accountable is the blessing of unity. The mechanism should never be abused. Churches have due process, and it's found in Matthew 18 in 3 easy steps. First, if you've got a gripe with someone, you approach them and cite the trespass and the law that's being violated. If they don't listen to you, then you go to step 2 and bring a couple of brothers with you as witnesses and repeat step 1. If that fails, the 3rd and final attempt to reconcile the grievance is brought to the attention of the church assembly. And if the trespasser neglects to hear the church, he is regarded as a heathen. That is, he doesn't behave like a white person should. Therefore, they are admonished to make amends or be cast out from having communion with believers. When we talk of purging sin in the camp, it's a serious charge. It's not talking about casting out someone for bad breath or burping out loud in church. There are many lifestyles that are categorically a transgression of the law. However, there are many other aspects in ways which people live that may not be everybody's cup of tea and are not in violation of any of God's commands. This has mutated into church law, which, for instance, mandates a dress code that is outside the purview of the Bible. The principle of modesty and common sense should be a given, although some churches stretch autonomy to the point of a purpose-driven fashion show. Some churches may wish to burp out loudly, and that may be their peculiar form of unity. However, idiosyncrasy should not be the focal point for unity, like handling rattlesnakes or drinking strychnine. Each one of us is responsible before God and held accountable for these potential areas of controversy. If one judges another for not living the way they do, God has a way of making the correction in the one judging. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured unto you. To accuse our brothers and sisters in Christ in these matters of personal choice is to be no better than the Pharisees. In appointing their own little rules and regulations that the Bible does not specifically address is the letter of legalisms, setting aside the spirit of the law. This is institutionalized religion, not Christianity. There is power, white power. There is change, as in repentance. And there is revolution in unity. We don't know what God has given us. Otherwise, we would be using it. George Orwell said, "During times of universal deceit, telling the truth becomes a revolutionary act. Blindness is upon Israel, us, not Jews, by way of deception, Jews, not us. We are truth tellers, and therefore we must be revolutionaries. The problem with revolutions is that the original unity can get bogged down in all these peripheral issues. What bonds us together in unity is a singleness of purpose. If we can't determine who we are and why we are here, then our captivity will remain the status quo, and all the divisive dogmas will rule the roost. It has been suggested that we tolerate the dogmas. But I would suggest that the spirit of dogmatic expression is given a rest. Give it a rest. The word dogma is defined as a religious doctrine that is proclaimed as true without proof. I don't think we can afford an aspiration towards unity unless we can prove it's the truth. I have some good news. We can prove who we are and provide ample biblical evidence as to why we're here. Do we put our faith in the unproven in light of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, one of my favorite verses? Prove all things. Hold fast to the good. And I also like, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits, whether they are of God. Is the single premise of Christian identity of God? Is the denominational baggage of God? There should be a charge for extra bags. I don't think Paul was talking about a unity loaded with all kinds of dead weight. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, whereby I beseech you, brethren, racial kinsmen, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgments. There are divisions among the sacred namers who can't get it straight amongst themselves. Isn't it ironic that we can't get to first base because some people reject the name of Jesus Christ? And isn't that what we just read in 1 Corinthians? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're quibbling over that part of the scripture. How ironic. The Christian identity movement was never predicated on the sacred name issue. I played the name game for a couple of years until I realized that it's doing more harm than good. In fact, it was turning people away from the foundational truth of what could and would perfectly join us together. What did we just read? Hold fast to the good. Is Jesus Christ good? So, what shall we do? Cut our nose off in spite of our face? I don't think it's so much a matter of tolerance as it is patience. Things that are on a path to self-destruction, of divisions which break components of the whole part, eventually run out of inertia. You have to wonder if the Holy Spirit ever abided in them in the first place. I've maintained for a long time that the Bible is all about cause and effect. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. I try to look at it from God's perspective, that if there's a false doctrine, it's not going to last forever. It will implode from attrition, whereby the constant friction of dividing will grind it to a halt. We are impatient when we don't see things through God's eyes. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. I wish Christmas were dead and gone, but it's in God's timing to bring it to an end. If a church is so rotten from within, no one will support it. People come and go in any movement. But the timetable is controlled by God, and that's what we should be patient towards. God was patient with Saul of Tarsus, and one day he had a life-changing conversion. There are some Christians who have no patience towards the Apostle Paul because some of his writings are, quite frankly, hard to understand. Isn't that ironic? I've learned to be patient with my friends in Christ, but that shouldn't be confused with a tolerance for deviant theology. Christian unity can be so rewarding, and yet we know so little about it. When we have a spirit of forgiveness and understanding, that's not tolerance, but rather love. I've brought up love before among other discussion groups who were supposedly identity, and was really quite dismayed that they would mock love as advocated in Scripture. Love is when we regard each other as the special treasure that God says we are. We should be the apple of each other's eye. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Romans 8:19 says the entire creation is awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, a time when we are set free from the bondage of our own devices, a time when we are no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. When we mature in Christ, we reflect his personality. When people see our unity, they will want what we have. What God hath purposed shall be our calling. And I'll close this lesson with Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you truly were called in one body, and be thankful.